Acts chapter 24. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts 24. This morning, we're going to be looking at this entire chapter. I'm not going to read the entire chapter from the beginning, but I want to just read a few verses in the middle of the text. My message this morning is titled, Uncompromising Confession. Uncompromising Confession. We'll read beginning in verse number 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. Neither can they prove me the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Father, I pray this morning that you would bless the reading of your word, and that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would fill me with thy power and thy spirit, that I'd be able to have clarity of thought and mind and speech, to be able to proclaim the wonderful word of God. I pray that you'd help me as the messenger to essentially get out of the way and allow your word to be brought forth. Yet I pray that you would be with every listener as well, that they would have a ready ear to hear what saith the word of God. I pray, Father, that you would enliven and encourage us as a congregation to desire in our own lives to have an uncompromising confession of faith in the Lord Jesus in every circumstance. And I pray that you would be pleased to draw men to yourself today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. An uncompromising confession. I agree wholeheartedly with the words of the song that Ashley just sang, that God has been good in and through all kinds of seasons. But sometimes in life, it seems like we can face one trial after another with no reprieve in sight. We wonder, when is this going to end? It's during those times that, if we're honest, we're most tempted to throw in the towel or give up or get a bad attitude, get bitter instead of better. Or maybe we don't give up, but maybe we shut up and stop seeking to faithfully confess our love for Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. Maybe we get to the place where we have a testimony, we have something we share continually, but it's not the goodness of God. It's not the message that was just sung, God has been good. It's, I have had trial after trial after trial after trial, and we repeat the testimony of a trial rather than the testimony of the goodness of Jesus Christ. We're all guilty at some level, in some degree, at some time and season of our life, undoubtedly. If you're thinking up to yourself in the midst of trials, when your world seems to be falling apart, sometimes Satan can convince you, doesn't it seem like a bad time to be sharing about the goodness of God? Like, my life stinks. You should believe in Jesus too. Even if your life doesn't really stink, it's just a trial, it's a difficulty. It seems to us logically like a bad time to share about Jesus and his love and all that he has done for us when we're in the midst of a time of suffering and difficulty. What seems like the logical answer is to keep quiet when things are going bad. And when things are going really well, to speak really boldly. I just won the lottery. I mean, no, we don't play the lottery. Sorry. God's been good. Life is great. I got a promotion. I got a new job. I got a girl to say yes, and we're getting married. Fill in the blanks. The circumstances in your mind are good. And then you want to say, isn't God good? Something funny just popped in my mind. You know, when that's your situation, undoubtedly somebody on the other end is like, yeah, but my life's not like that. My life's a mess. My life's bad. So even your good in your time of good times gets sometimes shot down by other people. It may not seem logical to give God glory and to confess Jesus even in the midst of trials. And yet that seems to be the time when God uses your testimony the most. We have a bad theology when we think we can only talk about Jesus when my life is good, when the bank account has money in it, when the kids aren't sick, when there's no difficulties, no trials, no struggles that I'm facing. In those times, yes, I'll say Jesus is good. And in those times, we have treated Jesus more like a genie in the bottle that gives us the wishes we want. And we're willing to speak about him when we get all of our wishes. But when the genie doesn't give you what you want in the moment, you toss the bottle aside. But Jesus is not a genie in a bottle. Jesus is not just here to kind of, he knows how to give good gifts, and he does give good gifts. He gives the best of gifts. But Jesus is not there to make every one of your wishes come true. We need to grab the perspective of Paul, who understood that God was good and faithful even when our present circumstances don't feel good. His hope was on a higher plane than mere logic. It was on the plane of faith. It was on a plane of desiring to please the Lord in all seasons. Paul spoke of this in Philippians to the church at Philippi in a little bit different context, but about how God's provision happens. It says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful or concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. For those of you in the military, you may apply it this way. Whatever state you may be stationed in, therewith be content. That's not really the context, but that there is an idea that wherever we go, we can find a reason to be discontent. And surely wherever we go, the next time we will find a reason there as well. Paul says this, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And here's the verse that gets misused in every other kind of application. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. What is that really talking about? It's talking about an ability to be content, ability to be content with the Lord in whether it's a time that is abounding, meaning there's abundance, or a time that he is being abased. Now, what does that have to do with the passage before us this morning? Well, I want to bring you into the historical context of Acts 24 and remind you that Paul is in the midst of a trial, literally a trial. One with a Roman ruler that is going to decide his fate.
But this is not just one trial that he is facing. In fact, the latter half of the book of Acts, one of the reasons why I've said that we're going to be going through this last portion of Acts much faster than the first portion is because Paul is going to be continually set before another ruler and yet another ruler and yet another ruler, and he's going to give his testimony over and over and over again. And so there's a lot of similarities that come about as we go through these last chapters of the book of Acts. And Paul is going through the midst of a trial of his faith while being put literally on trial. And we're not talking about a short trial. We're not talking about a bad week. We're not even talking about a bad month or a bad year. We're talking about a bad many years from the perspective of a trial. He is now imprisoned. Not in the same kind of prison in this case. He is under house arrest, if you will. He is put up in prison. He is given, even in this passage of Scripture, we'll see, ability to see his friends because God provided, even through the Roman governor, a greater liberty to be able to have relationships with those that are from the outside. But he wasn't able to be free. It would be plenty for us to complain about, right? He wasn't able to leave Caesarea. He wasn't able to leave his captors at this time. And this was going to go on for years. In fact, the passage before us this morning, at the end of it, just with Governor Felix alone, he's there for 2 years. It kind of makes our struggles sometimes seem inconsequential when we think, wow, it's been a hard 6 months. It's been a hard year. When we realize there are people that have gone through year after year after year of difficulty and struggle. Think about Joseph in the book of Genesis. Think about all the difficulties of being abandoned by his family and sold into slavery and brought to Egypt and then being put into prison and then being taken out of prison and then serving for many years under Pharaoh. How about Paul in this passage? You think about the historical background. Paul began his trial in Acts 21. And the trial, interestingly enough, began essentially, not in the same way, but it began before the elders of the church at Jerusalem. When he arrived, because there was questions, if you remember, about his faithfulness or his love for the law of the Lord. Whether or not he was following what should have been followed. Then before his Jewish brethren. You remember when he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue and he said, men, brethren, and fathers. And he confessed again his faith in God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his belief that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. And then to the point where he said that he is also bringing this message to the Gentiles. And they went from listening to a mob wanting him dead again. And if you look at these chapters, in the last chapters of Acts, from Acts 21 to the end of the book, it's a series of him being put on the new trial and then a group of people trying to hire assassins, essentially, to kill him. How many times? Over and over and over again. They conspire against him. They lie about him. And what does Paul keep doing? Keeps telling the truth. He keeps having an uncompromising confession. He keeps cheerfully giving his apologia. He keeps cheerfully giving his defense. This is convicting to me because I know I don't always do it this way. Sometimes we get that, remember the children's song, the poochy lip will get you if you don't watch out? The poochy lip will get you if you don't watch out. The poochy lip will get you if you start to pout. The lip dragging on the ground. You know what, adults? We're not a whole lot different when we're going through things we don't like. We get our lip dragging on the ground. We think the whole world has come down around us. We go to our houses, turn on the heat, sit on our couches, eat good food, turn on our TV, watch something that comes over a cable streaming into our room, and we talk about how difficult it is. I'm not saying we don't face real difficulties in our day. I'm just saying that we lose sight of the fact that there's a lot of things that we have to be thankful for at all seasons, and I just mentioned just a few of those that Paul wasn't experiencing. And yet,
His spirit, even when his life was on the line, was one of cheerfully defending. He stood before the Roman tribune in Acts 22, verses 22 through 29. Before the council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin in Acts 22, verses 30 through chapter 23, verse number 11. Remember the end of the last chapter, chapter 23, God's providential care when he was brought to Caesarea and just, you know, a few hundred foot soldiers, a few hundred soldiers with spears and a bunch of horsemen just to make sure he got there. God took care of him in the midst of his trial, just like he takes care of us. Today we see Paul before Felix. Felix is the governor. He's up the rung of leadership. He is a higher authority than the Roman tribune that had previously examined him. This is where Paul was brought. It's interesting how God, in many ways, is keeping what he's spoken about in the Old Testament. He brings us before significant men sometimes in an unusual way, even before kings and those in authority. As we will see, the Apostle Paul eventually be brought all the way to Caesar's household. He'll stand before Felix, the governor, in the passage this morning. He'll stand before Festus, if you're looking for a new name for your son. Or Agrippa. That's really gripping. That's got a... Just trying to see if you're there. And eventually he'll stand before Caesar. Caesar Augustus in Rome. The passage before us in chapter 24 is laid out essentially in three segments. First of all, in verses 1 through 9, we see Paul again falsely accused. And every time we're falsely accused, it's painful. You may know that from personal experience. It's painful when people lie about you, when people say falsehoods about you. It's painful. Paul has that happen over and over again. And look at what the passage says. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus. Now the high priest is coming to Caesarea to again bring accusations against Paul. And they're bringing with them essentially a high-powered lawyer to make their case. They're bringing with them an orator named Tertullus, who would inform the governor against Paul. They're bringing him to bring the best case against Paul, because previous times had failed. So this time, we're going to get the best. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy a great quietness, and that the very worthy deeds are done unto the nation by the providence. Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about Felix. He is buttering him up. We accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of the clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also have gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands as we were trying to tear him to pieces. That was me adding that little narrative, which is what was happening. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of him, of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. After their spokesman, who they had hired, who had no knowledge firsthand, probably of all those circumstances, he wasn't there amongst them. He is now coming to represent them and saying, see this case, it's so cut and dry, it's so clear, give us Paul. And all the Jews that were with him said, yes, and amen, we assent, we agree. He's falsely accused. He's accused of being one who caused riots. He's accused of bringing and defiling the temple. He's accused of
all the things that he did not do. We know from the testimony when he was there, he entreated the Jews as brethren, as fathers, and he shared with them the truth, and he did not incite violence. And he was found, yes, in the temple, but he was found, you remember, purified. He had completed the Nazarite oath, and he had gone in purification. But because they saw him with some people around town who were from a far country, they assumed he brought them into the temple. Paul is falsely accused. And that's something that's going to happen to you at different times, in different seasons, and in different ways. Maybe the magnitude isn't before a judge. Maybe the magnitude isn't before a court of law. Maybe the magnitude isn't on some kind of official trial. But nonetheless, you may be falsely accused, and people that want to say mean things about you, or people that want to discourage you in the faith, they will say ugly falsehoods about you. And it doesn't get easy, but we need to have a little bit of a rhinoceros skin, right? We need to have a heart of a lion. We need to have a heart of love, but we need to have a little bit of rhino skin if we're going to be effective in the world that we live in. Now, naturally, I'm going to say this as far as just growing up. I am one that I love people. I want people to like me, and I don't mean that in a compromising way. I'm a people person. I don't like it when there are people that don't like me and they make it known. Not because just of me, but because I care about people. And I've had to learn over the years to get a little bit thicker rhino skin. But still sometimes things get under the protection a little bit, don't they? They can hit deep. We're going to be falsely accused. The culture around us. We live in that day. You, if you are going to be a Christian today and actually share the truth of Jesus Christ, even in a loving and non-confrontational way, because you are so at odds with the post-Christian world that we live in, people are going to say you're hateful, mean, spiteful, bigoted, all kinds of things just for simply believing basic Christian truth. So get used to the fact that you probably are going to be falsely accused of being unkind. Don't give any credibility to it, right? Don't suffer as an evildoer. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Secondly, we see in this passage of Scripture, in this historical background, Paul's cheerful defense, his cheerful apologia. It's interesting that it uses this word. So then Paul, after that, the governor had beckoned unto him to speak. He was giving him his opportunity. For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. I'm happy to give an answer. And when you're falsely accused, and when you're spoken against in a negative way, your response should be cheerfully making your defense. Not being defensive about your defense. Cheerfully answering false accusation with the truth of Jesus Christ. It says, because thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. You know, Paul, he's pretty wise. At this point in time, he had just been brought to Caesarea by that big Roman legion, that's Roman guard. And he says, listen, it's only been 12 days. Let's go ask them. Let's get a testimony if I did these things. He says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way, the people of the way, meaning the church, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing in all things which were written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which these themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. He said, I preach faithfully, hope toward God, believing in the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This is something he's appealing again to what the Pharisees would have believed. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He said, I want to live my life with a conscience void of offense toward God and men. We're going to come back to these verses here momentarily. He says, now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation. He's telling them why he was in Jerusalem in the first place. I came to bring alms to my nation. He brought an offering from all the churches round about the Mediterranean. The things that he collected, as we read in 1 Corinthians 16 and in other places, he's bringing that offering, those alms, to the church at Jerusalem and to his brethren, the Jews. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. Here's the facts. With a multitude, nor with tumult. He said, I didn't cause a tumult. I wasn't there with a multitude of people. I was there privately worshiping. Who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me? He says, the people that really should be standing here are the people that were witnesses. That's part of the Jewish law, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Not this high-powered lawyer, Tertullius, that you've hired to come in and bring up charges that are false. I'm interpreting for you along the way. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. He says, except for this one thing, I boldly pronounce that I have proclaimed the resurrection of the dead continually everywhere I go. Essentially, he's saying, I've preached the good news of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection everywhere I go. Without apology. And if that's why you want to judge me, I'm guilty. But all this other stuff, false charges, trumped up charges. They don't carry any weight. And then the third portion of this passage in verses 22 through 27, it says, and when Felix heard these things, having a more perfect knowledge of that way, meaning of the way or the people of the way, he had a knowledge of the people of the New Testament church, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. Meaning he's kind of passing the buck. And he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. So he says, listen, I've heard this, and now I'm going to wait for judgment until Lysias comes, and I'm going to give Paul more liberty until that time. I'm going to let all of his friends come and his acquaintances to minister unto him, to care for him, to bring him food, things of that nature. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So now after a few days, in his private chambers, or in private, he invites Paul to speak before him concerning his faith in Christ. Now what has God ordained? An opportunity to minister and to witness to Felix, the governor. And what does Paul do? Does he clam up? Does he say, if I speak the truth here, this might really cause me to get in trouble? No, he doesn't do that. It says, and as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment, or self-control, temperance is self-control, and judgment to come, meaning that there will be a judgment that is to come for every human being upon the planet. They will stand before God, and the judgment will be either welcome, enter into the joy of the Lord, or it'll be banishment and cast into eternal hell. Separation from God for all of eternity. And he did not shun to declare this message, even before Felix and his wife Drusilla. And Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He trembled. He was bothered by that. He was convicted of that. It bothered him, the message. But he sent him away. He says, for a season, I will call for thee. And he hoped also, there's a double motive here, that money should be given him of Paul. Because he knew that he had brought offerings. He knew he had influence. And he was in for something. This is not unlike a lot of government officials in our day. They're very frequently very motivated by deep conviction and the most dollar signs. And that is the truth. Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should be given to him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener. Now, we don't say it that way in modern English. He sent for Paul over and over again. And what did Paul do? Every time he came, He told them of the truth of Jesus Christ. He told them of the power of the resurrection. He reasoned with them and he told them about the importance of temperance, something that Roman leaders weren't known for, self-control and all those kinds of things. And he told them about the coming judgment. And you know what happened with Felix and his wife Drusilla? One day when they stand before God, they will be without excuse. Because they knew the truth, even if they rejected it. And there's no indication, even though they came under conviction, or at least he did, even though they came under trembling or fear, they have no sign of responding to the gospel. It says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, because Paul never gave him the money he wanted, left Paul bound. Said, you're going to have a new trial. Now, here's an important thing. I want to focus in now on just a few things. That's kind of the overarching historical perspective of this case that Paul is in, this trial that Paul is in, this imprisonment that he's in. There's something that I want to draw from this, because the reality is, preaching through these last several passages of Scripture, the narrative is going to sound very similar multiple times. And I want to draw different things out. Like we looked last time at God's providential care. Today I want to look at the uncompromising confession of faith that we are called to have. We should be willing, even in the midst of trials, no matter how long the time frame is. And sometimes trials can seem like a long time. We are called to have an uncompromising confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul did over and over and over again as he stood up to make known his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming judgment, the power of the resurrection, both of the just and the unjust, that all men will stand before God. And Paul was going to continue this all the way to Rome when he stands before Caesar. And listen, please listen. This is going to include multiple trials. It's going to include shipwreck at sea. It's going to include getting bitten by vipers in Acts 28. It's going to include times where after being bit by a viper, he was worshipped by the people of the island because they thought he was a god. It's going to include all kinds of things. And Paul keeps coming back to this, an uncompromising confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through all of his trials, through all of his difficulties, he remains steadfast. And because of that steadfastness of faith, the testimony that he had of the Lord Jesus Christ only grew in gravity over the years. Do you know what's awesome about hearing a saint of God who has spent many years serving the Lord and they're still faithfully proclaiming the name of Jesus? It has a certain gravitas to it. That the brand new Christian, though empowered by the Spirit and speaks boldly, doesn't have, because it's been tested and tried over and over again. And yet they still confess the name of Jesus Christ in the end. That is a powerful testimony. That when Paul gets to the end of his life, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have what? Kept the faith. And that happened because he was consistently going through trials and tribulations, and yet he would not compromise the truth. Through all of these seasons, Paul continually confessed his faith in Jesus Christ, and his confession was uncompromising and steadfast. You and I also should desire to have an uncompromising confession of faith at all seasons of our life, in the midst of this generation. Your faith and my faith will be tested. You will be put through trials of various kinds and of various severities. Yet through it all, you can and should desire to keep on confessing the goodness of God and His grace He has bestowed through His Son, Jesus Christ, and ultimately the hope that He gives to all who confess Him as Lord and Savior. He is our hope. Can you say, I have this hope? And I want to share this morning with you four keys from this text of an uncompromising confession. Four keys of an uncompromising confession. First, a clear confession of faith. You need to know what you believe. You need to have an ability that has a basic knowledge, at least, of what Christ has done in your life so that you can give an answer for the hope that lies within you. That you can give a cheerful apology, a cheerful defense of your faith. Look what the Apostle Paul confesses these things. And I want to bring you back to verses 10. Right in the middle of the passage is where it's going to be our focus. Then Paul, after that governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." I think as Christians, we could learn a lesson from this, that our confession of faith should not be one of antagonism. Our confession of faith should not be one where we're fearful all the time or lacking confidence. Our confession of faith should be emboldened by the love of God for us and that He's called us to be joyful in every season, and we can respond in a way that the world doesn't expect us to respond, cheerfully making our defense with joy. Our disposition, you know, one of the things about Christianity, sometimes we get a deserving reputation by a few. Maybe it's not deserving, but sometimes it's just by a few. But their disposition is one that is totally not Christian. God has not called you to witness in a spirit of anger and wrath and malice and hatred for the world. God has called you to witness with the joy of the Lord, which is your strength, with a cheerfulness of spirit. We can be against things that God is against, and we can stand up boldly against them, and yet we can do it with a spirit of love and grace, that those people that we may be proclaiming a message that brings offense to them, let the message be offensive, but not you. You should be able to converse with all kinds of people, even people that don't agree with you, and that your testimony, your confession should not be an angsty confession. You shouldn't be ready to rip somebody a new one because they don't agree with you. That's not the confession of faith that God wants you to have. Right? And I think we need to become more and more discerning in our day as Christians that we are in this world first and foremost as Christians representing the gospel of Jesus Christ and not as a particular kind of political party or a particular thing that we're passionate about. Those things are secondary. They're not unimportant, but they're secondary. And sometimes we lose our bearings. We lose our testimony because we merge the two. We need to be passionate about sharing Christ. He's the one that's going to change the mess. He's the one that has promised to one day make all things new. He's going to fix it. Our confession needs to be sincere. Our confession needs to be cheerful. It needs to be with joy and love. And then our confession needs to entail truth. Look what his confession entails. It says, because that thou hast, verse 11, because that thou hast understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem. Let me skip down here just a few verses. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy or a sect, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing in all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I'm going to come back to that first point of with respect to the people of the way in just a moment. We need a clear confession of faith, and that confession is this: we worship the one true and living God, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and we do so uncompromising. Our confession needs to be solid in that we believe in the God of the Bible. We believe that He is the one true and living God. Secondly, we need to confess a belief in the Word of God. This is where compromise happens all around us, even in with those who would profess to say, "I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe all of the Word of God." He confesses his belief in the Word of God. Notice what he says. He says, This I confess unto thee, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. He affirmed the law and the prophets, summing up the Old Testament scriptures, if you will, that they had in their day. And he says, I believe in the law and the prophets. He believed what Jesus said. He did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it, to complete it. And we need to be a people, if we're going to have a faithful confession, to say, we believe in the Word of God. It doesn't matter what the times and the seasons say. The Word of God is still true and right in everything. You say, well, it just doesn't match up with our current culture. The problem isn't that this doesn't match up with the current culture. The problem is that the current culture doesn't match up with this. And as Christians, we need to stand resolutely upon the Word of God, confessing and not only confessing in words, but in our life, believing every word of God and believing that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, meaning equipped into everything we need for life and doctrine. And he confessed his belief in the resurrection of the dead. This is very important because this is where the hope of salvation comes. It doesn't come just because of a cross. Christ paid the penalty on the cross. He took our sins and bore them on the cross. What gives us hope of eternity is the fact that though he came down from the cross and he was dead, he was buried, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. We serve a resurrected Savior. That is our hope. And that one day we all will be resurrected, the just and the unjust. And we'll be resurrected to stand before God. And the just will be ushered into eternal life and with God. And the unjust will be banished into hell for all of eternity. Both of those truths are a part of the message of our confession of faith. This was Paul's message continually. Over and over again, he was proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. Acts 17:3 says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, is Messiah. Believe him. Do you have a clear confession of your faith? Can you in simple terms explain to people what Jesus has done for you? Every Christian, as you grow in the Lord, you need to come to the place where you are able to say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior because he has died for my sins. He was buried and that he rose again. His hope, he gives me hope because he's promised a future resurrection. And I can stand and believe on every promise of his word. Secondly, a clear conscience void of offense with God and man. This is really important. This is something that Paul hammers home over and over again. And this is really convicting, to be quite honest. It has a strong connection with the qualifications even for the ministry to be blameless. Paul says over and over again, I have a clear conscience, void of offense with God and man. Verse 16 says, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. He says, listen, I want to have a clear conscience. Looking at the life of the Apostle Paul through the lens of the New Testament, we see from the testimony of others and of his own, his instruction to the pastors he trained, the churches he shepherded, the significance he placed on the importance of having a conscience void of offense toward God, both God and man. Let me put it in simple terms. This means Paul believes the importance of you and I as Christians living, you guessed it, like Christians. Shocker. I know. In fact, you look stunned. Paul did not know of any of this kind of modern idea of Christianity. Maybe it's not modern. Maybe it's just man idea of Christianity. Maybe it's the human idea of Christianity. I just want a little hope for the future, and I'm going to live my life the way I want. That's not what Jesus offers. He calls us unto a life following him as his disciples, a life that would require love and sacrifice and service. It would be a life that would be void of offense toward God and man, seeking to live in a way that is separated unto the Lord. Paul says this in Acts 23:1, and Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Can you say that? That doesn't mean he was perfect or without sin. We know that's not the case. But he sought to readily confess his sin and get right with God so that he could have a clear conscience, void of offense. See, what happens when you have a broken conscience, when you have offended man or God? You go to them and seek to make it right. Isn't that what the scripture says? As much as is possibly, live peaceably with all men, making things right with them. If you've offended, go make it right. Seek to live with a clear, good conscience. If you've offended God, go to Him. And when you go to the Father and confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. We hear this blamelessness spoken about in the scriptures. We're to live our life with this clear conscience. It's something Paul taught consistently. He said to Timothy, one of his proteges in the ministry, he says, if in 1 Timothy 4:6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the word of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Then he says this, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. He's identifying, don't get caught up in all the little side stuff that happens, all the little side shows that can be brought up, all the vain talk and fables. Keep a conscience void of offense. By the way, this would be a good point to bring out to say this. As Christians, can I just say, there's a way we need to be really wise in how we use, like, social media, for instance. As a Christian, there are bigger fish to fry than our latest little gripe and moan. And maybe you should ask yourself, should I put this on here? Should I really make this the big thing that I want to, you know, be passionate about? Should I jump on somebody else's offense? The Bible says don't grab a dog by the ears, right? It also says where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. But where there's strife, the talebearer of the strife doesn't cease, it continues. Maybe as a Christian, you need to be the one that kind of comes into a conversation. And even if you get chided as being the goody two-shoes or whatever, you kind of come into a situation and you like blow the referee's whistle. Is this really the most important thing? Maybe we should focus on, because you love your brethren. That's just my personal thing. I can do whatever I want on social media. No, you have liberty to do whatever you want. I'm just saying, if you're going to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man, maybe you should work on not offending people just for any old cause. Say, what would be worth offending them? Sharing Jesus. Amen. Paul was telling Timothy, as he was seeking to be a minister of the gospel, he says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having a promise of life that is now and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth. Don't give him a reason to despise you. But be thou an example of the believers in word, in what you say, in conversation, that's in your life's conduct or your lifestyle. In the old English, the word conversation means life conduct. In your charity, which is your love and action. In your spirit, that countenance. And in your faith, that boldness to live for God and in purity. So maybe if you want no man to despise your youth, put a pause on the rant that's about something that really doesn't matter. Why? Because you really want ultimately to leave no offense before God and man, because you want to share with them the good news of the gospel. Secondly, he encourages the church at Corinth to seek to do all God's glory, giving offense to no man. He says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're familiar with that passage of scripture. That means the next verse is important. Give no offense neither to Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men all things in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That means as Christians, we should care about seeking to be a faithful witness and giving God glory in all things, whether we eat or drink. We do all to the glory of God. And when we have the opportunity to be in relationship with the Jew or the Gentile or the church of God, we seek to not give offense. Say, how would this be made manifest? Well, in numerous ways. But if you're loving, you don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, you sacrifice your liberty. So maybe you're having a Jewish family over for a meal. You don't have ham. So no, I can have ham. Jesus said I can. 1 Peter. That's not the point. The point is being willing to give up your liberty so that you can serve and to not give offense to somebody who doesn't have that liberty by their own conscience. So you offer lamb or beef or something of that nature. Those are ways in which, this is just one example of many, of how we could live not to give offense towards man. Because we want to share with them the good news of Jesus. Similarly, he encourages the church at Philippi. And I pray that your love may abound and yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. How do you live without offense? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. So I'm not looking for that kind of Christianity. I'm just looking for the kind of Christianity that makes me feel good on Sundays so I can just go live my life. No, you're called to something higher. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, God has called us to seek to live our lives fully for God's glory and for the sake of his kingdom. May we seek to live blamelessly before fellow believers and the people who are far from God. Thirdly, the third key, a clear connection with the way. This is going to be a brief point, but it's really important to me. The church, the people of God. Verse 14, Paul says this. This I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, meaning in the testimony against Paul, they were saying he's part of that sect, that heretical sect called the church. And Paul comes and says, yep, he doesn't clarify. It's not a heresy. It's not a heretical sect. He just comes and says, yep, I'm a part of them. Paul affirmed his connection with the way, which was one of the early names for the followers of Jesus Christ, who is the way. The people who make up what is his church. This is particularly interesting to me because we live in a day when many professing Christians try to distance themselves from the church because of all her failings. Yet at a time, listen to this, this is not the case of most people today. At a time when Paul's life was literally on the line, he is accused of being a part of the way, and he says, that is true. I love the church. I love the way. That's my people. He didn't in a moment of weakness, in a moment of compromise, say, I don't know them. I said, this is my people, which is called the sect of the heretics. He doesn't distance himself, and God blesses that. You know, it's interesting. Denise Sherman shared with me this week of listening to the 31 days of the Reformation on Desiring God, I think it was, and just talking about the messiness of Christ's church throughout the centuries. Here's the reality. If you're thinking from the time of Jesus Christ until today, it's been this perfect little, like, Sunday school class kind of unity and no problems. That's not how it really was. And yet Christ, through his bride, imperfect as she is, he works patiently, lovingly, and over time to bring her to a more beautiful, perfect demonstration of what he desires her to be. And he loves his bride. And we need to as well. This is the confession that he offers. He's unequivocally ashamed of being a part of the church. And you know what happens in verse 22? God uses it in his favor. It says, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, meaning he understood the people, he knew they weren't a threat. He knew that they were spreading a message, even one that he didn't believe, but he was a message. He said, these people aren't a threat. He doesn't say that in so many words, but if he thought they were, he would have done something about it. God used it for good. Paul loved the church. He served faithfully to establish churches throughout all of the Mediterranean region. We need to be a people who love Christ's church. This is not a perfect church. Jesus is perfect. But it's not perfect because I'm here. And in turn, you're here. You look to the right and look to the left and you just look in the mirror and you know, yeah, this ain't a perfect church, but I sure love it. Christ loves this church. I mean this in a universal sense, Christ's body, But I mean this in a particularized sense in the local visible assembly of believers of which Paul was unashamed to be connected with. And lastly, a clear confidence in God in all circumstances. A clear confidence in God in all circumstances. He had hope in God. We need to have this kind of language in our heart and in our mind. Verse 15 says, "But have hope toward God." You're in the midst of a trial. Maybe it's been 2 years. Maybe it's been 5 years. Maybe it seems like it won't relent. Like the trial is never going to end upon this earth. And it may not. But you can have this hope in God. You can have a confidence in God and confess that confidence to a world that has no hope, that's looking for hope, that's longing for hope, that's seeking in everything that they're pursuing. They're pursuing hope. And they'll find it only in Jesus, and they need to find it through His, through the Word and through people who confess Him faithfully. These words from the Apostle Paul are ultimately the source of his confidence in all circumstances in his life. He had hope in God that fadeth not away. Again, he said in 1 Philippians 4, "I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me," because I have this hope. Hope will get you through the trials. Not a hope in hope, in just like a man-made kind of hope, but a hope in Christ who is hope, who is our hope. This confidence brought him through difficult seasons, even before Felix. And you know what he had? He had the kind of hope that was contagious enough that Felix said after a few days, "Hey, you know that Paul guy up in prison, cell number 3? Bring him down to me." And over and over and over again, Paul came down and reasoned with him and showed him the scripture. Felix and his wife Drusilla, who was a Jew, invited him to speak, and he shared the faith of Christ with them over and over again. And God ordained that opportunity that wouldn't have happened had he not been on trial, had he not been imprisoned. And I want to say this, it wouldn't have happened if he would have given up confidence during the midst of his trial. But instead, keeping confidence, God brought him to stand even before a Roman governor. And one day that governor will stand before the Lord and give an account, and he will indeed, and his wife, be without excuse. Christian, you may be in the midst of the greatest season of joy and blessing in your life at this moment, or you may be in a season of greatest trial. And I want to say, regardless of your season, I want to encourage you to grow in your faith, so that you too can give a clear confession of your faith in Jesus Christ, that you too can have an uncompromising confession. Peter, like Paul, concurred. It says, "But if any of you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord in your heart, set him apart in your heart, live differently, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as an evildoer, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse conversation or lifestyle." My prayer is that we would keep on confessing Jesus Christ without. Today, maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Christ. Maybe this morning you identify with Felix, the governor, and have many questions. I want you to know that we desire to answer questions that you might have. And we give space, we give room for you to have questions, to not believe, to be seeking. And I want to say you're welcome here. We want to share with you God's kindness, God's love, God's goodness, God's truth. And we're not here to say, if you don't believe, then get out. We're here to say, if you're seeking, you're in the right place. If you're searching, we want to help. One day, the just and the unjust will, and one day, when you stand before Will you hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord"? The dreadful words. This morning, this message was to think about your life in the midst of a good time and ask yourself, continually confessing Jesus Christ, or have you just started talking about it? Father, I pray you'd bless this morning your word. I pray that you would work in men's hearts, be with those here this morning who are Christians, that they would be stirred anew and afresh to have an uncompromising confession in Jesus Christ. I pray for those who do not know you, who maybe are far from God, that they would know that we desire to love them. We desire to love you and care for you and show you how much God loves you. Like Felix and Drusilla, some people ask questions for years, and Paul was patient, loving, and continually giving same confession, because that was where God had him, and that was to whom God provided opportunity. I pray we would do the same with a long-suffering spirit like you have with us.